Okay, Paul Edwards and then Michelle and Nadine.
Thank you so much for the wisdom you've shared with us today, Rabbi. The and I hazard to get into some discussion of scriptural text here with you directly, but
go for it.
In thinking about
Jews never converse; they just argue. So go for it.
But I guess my question is about mechanisms for adaptation within a tradition. So, when you look at the Hebraic tradition, what could have been a national monotheism, I think what's very unique about it is from the very beginning it's an ethical monotheism, but it's also a national monotheism that you have then with, say, the Deuteronomist or with Isaiah, a sense of universal application, that there's that this goes well beyond this one nation. And so you had this opportunity with scribes, with prophets, with rabbinical schools and so on to argue and adapt over time. And we see, you know, various mechanisms within the Christian tradition as well where opportunities for scholarly debate and the application of reason to doctrine and so on that allows, again, for adaptation over time. And the concern I have with the idea about, you know, somehow finding a way of harmonizing difference in the 21st century around religious ideas is, where are those mechanisms for adaptation? Where are their prophets? Where are their schools of thought that will allow that kind of interreligious adaptation if it's necessary? And what would that look like? How would we think about creating something if we needed to?
So are you talking practically?
Practically.
You know, I'm way, way out of my expertise here, but I get the feeling that what we call Wahhabi or Salafist Islam was not necessarily always the dominant voice in Islam. I get the feeling that Islam changed very dramatically in a relatively short space of time. Beginning, I thought, with 1973, but Bernard told me yesterday, probably from the 1960s, a lot of funding of madrasas and institutions teaching Wahhabi Islam. So that what had been a fairly marginal force in Islam as a whole, suddenly becoming a very dominant one, an extremely large constituency suddenly being, as it were, devoiced. Like, for instance, African Muslims, who most of whom were traditionalist rather than terribly doctrinaire or ideologically driven. And the same, you know, it's been a sudden shift. I don't think, for instance, American Jews have yet woken up to the fact that if you do the actuarial projections, American Jewry is going to become a majority Orthodox community a generation from now, which it hasn't been since around 1880. So, you know, a lot of this has got nothing to do with intellectual anything or religious anything. It's just got to do with demographics, who are having the most children. And, you know, a guy called Eric Kaufman has published a book called The Righteous Will Inherit the World, or Religious Will Inherit the Earth. He's very alarmed by it. He's not sympathetic to it. But, you know, I sometimes tease Darwinians. It's a big mistake because Darwinian atheists are not known for their sense of humor unless you are the butt of it. But, you know, I mean, I mean, I once said to some Darwinians, you know, a real Darwinian should pray that as few people become Darwinian as possible, because the more secular you are, the fewer children you have, and therefore you fail the Darwinian test of handing on your genes to the next generation. So you should work to make everyone a fundamentalist religious believer if you're a real Darwinian. So, but you need a certain amount of sense of humor for that. But I, one way or another, I think to myself, one of the reasons we do not understand Islam and one of the reasons that it's crept up on us so unawares is because, and I learned this from Bernard Lewis, that Islam has a very capacious time sense. And I suddenly realized what was happening, why the West was failing to read certain things, because when you ask people in the West, what's the maximum attention span of a politician? The answer is until the next election, which means 4 years in America and 5 years in Britain. Whereas for the real Islamist, the minimum unit of currency is a decade. And so they're flying completely outside our radar screen. So if some oil-rich countries in the 60s started seeding, you know, these plants of Wahhabi Islam all over Pakistan and elsewhere and took a really long-term approach to this, why on earth are we not doing likewise? Why are we not creating schools for religious leaders of the future? Not necessarily, I'm not Muslims, but, you know, places where Jews, Christians, Muslims, whatever it is, why are we not investing in creating a religious leadership for the next bit of the 21st century? Why are we not even doing what the CIA were doing throughout the Cold War, which is quietly sponsoring a battle of ideas? I mean, the Cold War produced really serious ideas. They produced Hayek, they produced Popper, they produced Isaiah Berlin. I mean, there were prophets of liberty there and anti-totalitarianism, magnificent. Who's doing anything now? We had a situation in Britain where, the Home Office thought we'll get five imams sitting down with five rabbis. I mean, that's not serious. Mm-hmm. We have to start training and funding a generation of religious and political leaders. And the voluntary sector, civil society, for the 21st century. I don't know how you do it, but nobody is doing it. There's a little thing here and a little thing there. I happen to be in NYU, so in NYU there's a thing called the For Many Institute. It's Jews and Muslims together. I myself created, when all this began, when we began to get real anti-Semitism on campus, I brought in March 2002, I brought in the Union of Jewish Students, and I said, you're going to face a lot of anti-Semitism right now. And I want you to know that I'm with you. We're with you as a community. You will not be alone. So, you know, hold strong, because we're going to be with you. But I want you to do the least expected thing. I want you to start leading the campaign against Islamophobia. I think in psychotherapy they call that paradoxical intervention. Do the least expected thing. You know, when Islamists post videos of beheadings, they expect the West to overreact. And the West, being terribly polite, do just what they're expected to do. And hence they fall into the trap every single time. So do the least expected thing. And the least expected thing in the West is think long. We all know that John Maynard Keynes said, in the long run, we're all dead. I want to add a little footnote. In the long run, we have grandchildren whose future we are responsible for. So let's think long and really bring together the best that we can find, religious and secular. I do not see this as a narrowly ghettoized religious project. The great humanist traditions, you know, of all kinds. But let's do this. Let's create a Stanford. Let's create a Caltech for the leadership of the future. I devoted the whole of my Bible study things last year, we're just bringing it out as a book in September, to leadership. I was essentially saying to young Jews throughout the world, guys, it's no longer good enough as a Jew to, you know, go to synagogue and keep Jewish law. We've got to, I need you to help lead the world in respecting the other and healing some of the fractures of our humanity. And I think we've got to encourage Christians, Muslims to do this, and the great tolerant and broad-minded secular humanists. And let's think as long as those who created today's Islamism were thinking. Yeah?
Thank you.
Okay, Michelle Borstein.
Okay, two questions. So one is, and I know this will be in the book, so maybe you can find some way to give a couple little examples of when you talk about a new theological paradigm, we're talking a lot about Islam. Can you give some example of what you're talking about when it comes to Judaism and Christianity? It's again looking at these Genesis stories and sibling rivalry, but is there some way you can explain what you're asking non-Muslims to do? And secondly, you mentioned that one dangerous thing is the paralysis of morality when people see themselves as victims. And I feel like that is I don't know if rampant is too loaded a word, but I mean, we are just a world of victims basically right now. Are we in that right now? I mean, do you think that that's one of the conditions?
Let me give you an example. You know, I mentioned yesterday that I have this lovely challenge of talking about something in the news from a religious point of view in the main British broadcast BBC news program. And when I first started doing this, I tried to find a precedent. You know, when did Jews sort of get up on a soapbox and start talking to non-Jews? Now, in America, you had A.J. Heschel, of course. But, I mean, in Britain, I mean, just thinking as a Jew, I had to go back to the prophet Jonah. And it was terrific. You know, he ran away, of course. But, I mean, actually, I was so impressed because Jonah, you know what Jonah said to the inhabitants of Nineveh? He said five words in Hebrew, Od arvayim yom v'Nineveh nefached, in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. Five words. And the end result is all the people of Nineveh immediately repent, as do the animals. Now, he went out to a non-Jewish public and said five words, and everyone listened, which really upset him because he was Jewish as well, so he wanted to die. You see, they listened to me, God. I told you they'd listen to me. Jews can't accept yes for an answer. So I thought to myself, you know, hang on, this is new. This is new. And then I thought to myself, you have every right to think, if you're an heir to a 4,000-year-old tradition, that everything that can be said has been said. And then I thought, has there been, in 4,000 years of Jewish history, through some of the biggest vicissitudes any people has ever known, ever been a time when simultaneously we had independence and sovereignty in the state of Israel and freedom and equality in the diaspora? And I suddenly realized there's never been a time in 4,000 years where both of those were true at the same moment. So Jews never had a situation in which they could speak to a wider public and expect anyone to listen. So this is completely new. So I had to develop a new language. And I did this by writing books of secular political philosophy like The Politics of Hope, The Home We Build Together, works of global ethics like Dignity of Difference, et cetera, stuff on science and religion, written for non-Jews as well as Jews. And at the same time, speaking to my own constituency by writing new commentaries to the Torah and to the prayer book and the festival prayer books. You know, I'm writing in a lot of different literatures to try and get people to see that you can, with integrity, communicate to non-Jews as well as Jews. Jews never had to do that. I think you'd be shocked if you translated most classic Jewish commentaries and posted them on a website for non-Jews to read, because some of them are not terribly nice about Gentiles. As Christians would be shocked if they saw what, you know, the church fathers were saying about Jews. So, you know, this new situation in which every one of us walking down the high street of an average European city will meet more ethnic cultural diversity than an 18th century anthropologist would have encountered in a lifetime is forcing all of us to speak to the people who are not like us. And the end result is we're learning that two things are equally important, our commonalities and our differences. I said if we were completely different, we couldn't communicate. And if we were completely the same, we'd have nothing to say. Yeah? So all of this is forcing us as Jews and as Christians to talk in new ways. Because Christians never had to sit down with Jews and read Bible together, which is what they do in that, you know, Peter Oakes and the University of Virginia and that thing. What's it called? I've forgotten what it's called. You know, where Christians and Jews and Muslims read their sacred text together.
Do you know what it is, John?
It's called scriptural reasoning. And it's done in the University of Virginia. It's done in London, in the it's in the City of London, under the aegis of the Bishop of London, Richard Charters. None of this happened before. So we're all edging our way, inching our way. Yeah? But you wanted classic. I mean, but that
well, I know you don't want to preempt your book. I'm just trying to envision, you know, I mean, the meat of what you're talking about is sort of unspoken about here, which is the detail, what it is that you were what you're positing in the book.
Yeah.
So anyway, I just wanted
to. But I mean, at the end of the day, you know, my rabbis were very hesitant about this. You know, we should be talking to Jews. What are we talking to the great big public for? But little by little, they began to understand in all sorts of ways, some of them quite negative and some of them quite positive. The negative was they realized that with all this ethnic tension in Europe, we are just going to have to be ambassadors for good community relations with the different faiths in our community. So not only did my rabbis in Britain become leaders in the field, the European rabbinate came to London to learn from us how they should be relating in Germany and France and so on and so forth with their other minorities and the majority. You know, so the rabbinate bought into this. You know, then it had been coming increasingly inward turning, and we showed you could turn outward, and it was fine. But there were positive outcomes as well. So, for instance, you know, when I was chief rabbi of Britain, I ran around almost nonstop for the first 3 or 4 or 5 years to every synagogue there was. By the end of that, I said to my wife, Elaine, I think I've met every Jew there is who comes to synagogue. How am I going to relate to the Jews who wouldn't be seen dead inside a synagogue? You know, so how do you do this? And that's when I started broadcasting on the BBC. And that is when a Jew would walk into his office, let's say a lawyer's office or a surgery or something, and his non-Jewish colleague would say to him, oh, we heard your chief rabbi on the radio this morning. He was quite good, wasn't he? So I turned the whole of Britain into an outreach workers for the sake of the Jewish community in Britain. It was terrific. So they understood, you know, if we can share our faith with others without ever wanting to impose it on anyone, that's good for us as well. So I think once you do this and you are seen to be communicating with a wider public, some of it secular, some of it religious, but different from you, you gain thereby. Now, Christians have been in a majority for so long, they're a bit out of practice with this. But when they sit down with Jews and Muslims and do their scriptural reasoning together, they themselves are forced to ask the question, what does this text say if we imagine somebody very different from us reading it? You know, what would it have felt like to be an Amalekite reading God's command to Moses to wipe out the Amalekites, you know. So this kind of openness of discourse that we have to practice is forcing all of us into a reading of Scripture that asks us to look at how that Scripture looks like to somebody on the other side of the table. Yeah? Number two, are we defining ourselves as victims? Yeah. We are the world's experts, Jews. I mean, we're terrific. We are the world's victims. And I have to say, this is such bad news. Beginning, middle, and end, Jews get up and say, because of our sins, we were exiled from our land. They learn to blame themselves. Now, that is psychically quite demanding, but we didn't blame anyone else. Defining yourself as a victim is, in my humble belief, fundamentally incompatible with Judaism. It is a denial of the freedom and the power of the will that is the very beating heart of Judaism. I'm not prepared to speak for Christianity or Islam because they have their own integrity and their own theologies, but Jews never define themselves as a victim, so why on earth did we start doing so? And yes, no people can come through this Holocaust and not be traumatized. But we have a sense of humor. I was telling that story about B. Crystal, Gertrude Himmelfarb, you know, who was married to Irving Kristol, who told me without, they used to have a flat overlooking Central Park in New York. Of course, they've been living in Washington for many years, and Irving is sadly no longer with us. But Gertrude Himmelfarb told us that when her mother came to stay with them when they had this apartment overlooking Central Park in Washington, and they saw on Sunday morning all the joggers. And she said, my mother asked me, who are they running away from? yes, Jews get traumatized after the Holocaust. But I think we've got to cure ourselves of that. Okay, let's accept the world hates us, and let's accept, as somebody said, somebody once gave you everyone a crash course in the Jewish calendar. Whatever festival it is, the story is, they tried to kill us, we survived, let's eat. Yeah, enough of this already. You know, let's serve God with joy and let's stop defining ourselves as victims because we aren't. We are the masters of our future together with the grace of God. Defining yourself as a victim is the worst thing that happened to Judaism and the worst thing that could happen to any culture.
Nadine?
Question. In thinking about religion and violence, how do
Nadine,
you...
Nadine, would you let go of the microphone, please?
Oh, sorry.
In thinking about
religion and violence, how do you address... Do you ever address violence against women? It's a big part of religious violence.
Yeah, of course. Absolutely. We created a shelter for battered women in our community.
In your writing, in your book, in your, you know, reinterpretation of scripture.
We tried to educate our rabbinate into the reality of battered women and domestic violence. Because, you know, these were the kind of things Jews tended not to talk about. They tried to hide them and pretend they didn't exist. And so I brought some of the women who were really doing these bold things. We every year I would send out, we designated a special Shabbat, a special Sabbath, to remember for every rabbi to talk about violence against women. We built a shelter for them and... We educated our rabbinate into how to recognize the signs and so on. So, you know, I felt this was an area where actually doing the practical stuff. Yeah, of course I wrote about it, but I thought writing about this is not enough at all. We've actually got to create those facts on the ground to protect them.
And what about, anti-gay violence? I mean, is that something else you've written about or...?
We haven't encountered it.
Not in Britain?
No. In the Jewish community, no. I'm going to go off the record here.
Now we're back on the record.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Anna Marie Cox is up. And I think you're the last one I have on my list, unless there's anyone else I missed.
Thank you again. This is amazing, profound, at the top level, very profound speech. It was profound.
Wow. That is.
It was profound, actually, all the way through. I will. I hope my question can even come close. So, what I actually really appreciate a lot of the language about theology and religion and even diplomacy kind of was you used examples from therapy and interpersonal relationships. And so, when you were talking about that Jews and Christians need to be self-critical of their own theology, develop their own way of theological justification for freedom. I thought of modeling. Like that's what you're supposed to model the behavior that you want from the person that you are in disagreement with. That's sort of a short way of saying what you've said. So we want to model freedom. We want to model the ability to be self-critical. I agree with that. That appeals to me as a liberal progressive. What do you do in a situation like the Charlie Hebdo massacre and the shooting day before yesterday, when the people that put on that show, that Draw Muhammad show, I think if you ask them, they would say, we're modeling the behavior we want. You know, we're modeling something that we think of as a hallmark of freedom, which is to be able to do and say whatever you want, even if it's offensive. I ask this almost as a personal question because as someone who, I hate having to side with people who I disagree with, you know? Like the people that put, I don't agree with the people that put on that show. But the violent reaction to it, you know, sort of puts me in this place where I have to say, but my belief in the First Amendment comes before that. Do you have any kind of way of talking about that and through the lens that you have?
Yeah, I first of all, I think freedom of speech, you know, with the constraints of not incitement to hatred and so on, racial or religious, but freedom of speech is something we have to defend non-negotiably. I felt that where it all began. I mean, this is the great irony. It was 1989, a quarter of a century ago, when we thought, or at least, Francis Fukuyama thought, you know, end of history. There it is, the Berlin Wall fell, Cold War comes to an end, Soviet Union implodes, spread of liberal democracy and market economics throughout the world. And it was that year, 1989, when a lot of stuff happened. Of course, the Soviets withdrew from Afghanistan, but they started burning books in Bradford, Salman Rushdie's The Satanic Verses. And I didn't think you could be equivocal about that. You know, many of my rabbinical colleagues said they shouldn't have burned the book, but he shouldn't have written it. You know, I think you got to come off the fence on that. You have to defend freedom of speech, full stop. Because where does it end? And as I said, it's Avicenna who actually says, and I can't remember where he says it, but I read it in a 16th century Prague rabbi called Judah Lowy, that if you are convinced of the truth of your position, you want your opponent to be as strong as possible. You know, the greater the freedom of speech, the greater confidence you show in the truth in which you believe. But at the same time, I have to say that I find it really and truly sick that the most cogent criticism the West can mount of religious fundamentalism is ridicule. Leo Strauss, who, again, let me be very blunt, I do not believe in mixing religion and politics. I read all the guys from all the, you know, some, you know, neocon, neo-labor, neo-democrat. I cover all the bases. But Leo Strauss has a little essay called Philosophy and Law, in which he says that in the end, the philosophe of the 18th century, discovered they couldn't actually refute religion, so what they did was ridicule it. And that is real intellectual bankruptcy. I mean, forgive me, why do you have to think it is some noble thing to mock the beliefs of sincere believers? I mean, that is as low as you get. And if that is where Western culture has got, then that's a sorry state for Western culture. I mean, you know, I had the great privilege of studying under the late Sir Bernard Williams, who was as atheist as they came, a lapsed Catholic and a real principled atheist. But he was a dignified atheist. He was a good atheist. He was a bright atheist. He loved Nietzsche. I learned more from Nietzsche than from almost any other modern philosopher, because at least he's candid, he's honest, he challenges you at every level. So I think the kind of stuff, you know, the mocking of Christianity through the National Endowment for the Arts, and I won't go through all this stuff, this whole culture war stuff. I wish we had culture wars in Britain. I don't. I say that, take that off the record, scrub it. I really don't. But, you know, I wish people cared enough to have a culture
war. That's better.
You know, all the believers just lie down and die, you know. You know.
Yeah, have that on the record. We wish we had it.
So,
for good reason.
You know, so, yes, I defend Charlie Hebdo and the freedom of speech and all the rest of it. But is this the best you can do? I think we deserve a better class of atheism than that. And I think the time has come to get serious, without ever losing our sense of humor, but to get serious. And to say to Richard Dawkins, and to say to E.O. Wilson, and to say to Sam Harris, and to say to, you know, the scientific atheist guys, we are all going to have grandchildren. We all have an ecology to protect. Not just a physical one, but a moral and humane and academic one. We need to defend freedom of speech on our campuses. We, you know, this is serious business. So stop making fun of religion and let's start becoming allies in the defense of values that we share. And that is the only way, because I'm sorry, you are not going to win a victory over the bad guys by making fun of them. You are going to win a victory by having ideals that are simply more compelling, cogent, and noble than they have.